Checking. We are in Jude, and we're going to cover Jude and Revelation tonight. We're going to reduce this to, we're eventually going to end this. Next week, assuming that things go as I've got planned, we will begin on theology. And so please, please come back. But it's really an exciting thing. It'll help organize a lot of thoughts, at least introduce you to some organization that you can help continue to develop. I will have some books here. It's the Ryrie Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary. His basic theology book, I'll have that. And if you want to buy it, it's about $20. But you don't need to buy it. I've got a bunch of them that I just have that I'll just let you use, and then I'll collect them like a teacher does at the end of the class or something. And that way, because I'm not going to hand out notes. But we'll do that next week. Okay, let's begin in Jude chapter 1. Let's pray first and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this church. We thank you for the fellowship we have with each other. We thank you for your word and for your spirit. And ask that the things that we hear tonight might be useful for us, that they might be seeds that will produce righteousness in our lives, and that there'll be a chance for people around us to see your goodness and your glory, and that many will turn to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just realized, is there a marker for this somewhere handy anybody knows of? Well, I've got one in the
there might be one in the drawer in the pastor's study.
The senior pastor study, please.
Because the youth pastor doesn't have an office yet. We're still being built.
Yeah, it's probably going to be bigger than mine. Then
right.
I'll really be upset. that would work.
These are colorful, but
okay. Ooh, we'll just need to see if one of these will show up. Watch, I'll.
It's
crooked. See if this will even show up. Here we go. Oh yeah, that'll work. Now don't let me forget. I've got that back there. Otherwise, I won't even use it. Okay, Jude, chapter 1. Here we go. Chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, this is clearly Jude, one of Jesus' brothers, and brother of James. But it's interesting right there that he doesn't address Jesus Christ. Neither does James even mention that Jesus is his brother in the natural. Other people do. At different times in church history, other writers will. But James and Jude only call him Jesus Christ. They refer to him as the Lord. But Jude does acknowledge that James is his brother. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, peace, or mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And this is an interesting verse right here. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So what you see here is when he says to write is in the present infinitive indicative, which means he was preparing. He says, I was very eager to write. And you can hear that even in the English. He was, man, I was excited. I was going to write a letter about our salvation, kind of give you some insight into what I realize about what our salvation means. Meaning almost in a leisurely time, I'm getting ready to write. But as he's preparing to write that letter at his leisure, he says, I felt I had to write. And that is in the aorist active infinitive and implies that this new idea had to be written at once and not at his leisure. Meaning, I was getting ready to write this, but no, I've got to stop. Meaning, something has broken out in the church. And although he wanted to write and teach them a little bit more about their salvation, he had to write this letter. And the topic of this letter is to urge them to contend for the faith. And even here, Paul, even in the book of Galatians, one of the earliest books written, you've got two uses of the word faith. You know, we need to have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. But here, even as Paul uses it, the faith is the body of truth. We believe the faith. We have the doctrines. And so this book is about contending. That means to fight, to resist the downfall of, to contend for the faith. Meaning, there are people that are attacking the faith, and we're going to get into this, attacking the doctrines. Paul, of course, has addressed that We saw Peter address that. We saw John addressing that, warning the churches that these other people are coming in with bad doctrine. They're destroying people. They're destroying their futures. They're destroying churches. So now Jude also, as we wind the Bible up, wind the New Testament, he's telling them to contend for the faith. Now, we left off last week, and I left where they're saying, you know, don't even let them into your home, you know, with John. And I was thinking about that on the way home. You know, I says, you know, don't let them die in the streets. I said something like that. And that's kind of rude and unchristian. And I want to go back and pick that up again, because as this book ends, we're going to see some other things. It is to partake, to allow someone to come into your church and teach false doctrine in the name of tolerance is wrong. To support anyone who's out teaching false doctrine is wrong. But again, there's a line where if someone's hurting, if someone's struggling, the Christian is going to help that person as another human being. I mean, that is the love of God. In fact, we're going to see some things at the end of this book. And so, I was in the zealous state of I was teaching, and I was a little overboard. Christianity is one of the foundations of tolerance that people keep claiming or trying to find in our country. We believe the truth will work. Jesus Christ is tolerant throughout time. He's tolerant in the church age. In fact, that one parable about the sower sowing the good seed and sowing around, coming around and sowing the bad seed, and the angels wanted to rip it up and be intolerant. He said, no, let it go until the end. I'll take care of it in the end. So I think we need to reflect that in our lives. If someone down the street wants to teach false doctrine, that go ahead. Good luck. You're on your own. But we will not have anything to do with it. You understand? It's like we are not to go around and bomb churches that aren't teaching what we believe. No, absolutely not. The power is in the truth. In fact, when we went through church history, you see that when people get into forcing their faith on people, there's always a backlash. It doesn't work. There's got to be freedom. For a person to have faith, there's got to be the freedom to reject the faith. So for someone to have the freedom to teach the true doctrine, there has to be the freedom to teach the false doctrine if you wanted to. And Jesus is not afraid of that. He even had someone in his own group, Judas, who went with him the whole way and at the end betrayed him. John was talking about people that went out from his school, that once they went out, they were trained, they went off, they started changing the doctrine. He said they obviously weren't from us or with us because they changed as soon as they went out there. But let them go. But they definitely warned them. There's a difference between trying to destroy something and warning somebody about the dangers of it. And in these letters, they're not talking about going out and destroying the false teachers, although they make it very clear that God will take care of them and destroy them. But they're warning, you stay away from them and do not support them and have the courage and the inner ability to distinguish between a true teaching and a false teaching. And that goes for distinguishing as I teach also. So anyway, we're going on. But he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. You can almost see the inspiration of Scripture coming out right there. Jude's getting ready to write a letter that he wants to write. But as he's preparing to write his letter, I knew I had to stop and write a different letter and go a different direction, because this is what the Spirit of God wanted. He says, verse 4, jumps right into it. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign. Now here it is very clearly. They've secretly slipped in. They've come into the church ranks. They smile. They shake hands. They get on the staff. They get into teaching positions. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, that's not what we believe. But they've already got an audience. They've already wormed their way in. They've got a crowd that's listening to them. Paul warned the Ephesians of this. He says, when I leave, people in your own ranks will arise and mislead the people. He told the Ephesians that. Meaning some of you right here, he was saying, some of you right here, when I leave, you already got in your mind what you're going to do. You still don't understand what I'm talking about. And you're going to bring in your own destructive doctrines. He says, they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, do you understand what's being said right there? They're teaching Paul's doctrine. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. But they don't follow it up with the Galatians chapter 5 and 6 and how we're supposed to produce the fruits of the Spirit. They stop with the grace of God, we're all saved, and so it don't matter, whatever you want to do. It's a license to sin. It's a license to immorality. And it's hard to imagine that doctrine really floating. I mean, I really can't. I mean, it's all the way through church history, it's antinomianism is what it is called, and it always surfaces throughout church history. At some time, someone's going to go that way with it. But in my own mind, it's hard to imagine how you can be a Bible teacher and teach grace, saved by faith, that's clear. But on the next page, the very next verse, now live in righteousness. I can't see how someone can be a Bible teacher and teach salvation by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ, but now it doesn't matter how you live. How do you do that? They were. And people were buying into it. I suppose it's a popular group. Verse 5, though you already know all this, see, just like Peter, remember how Peter says, as long as I remain in the tent of this body, I will continue to remind you of it. Don't you have a different sermon, Peter? No, there's only one basic point. You've got to stick with the word. And he says the same thing. You know this. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. He's going to give you three examples. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not believe. That the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own homes, he has kept in darkness in everlasting chains for judgment. Now this place right here, this, and there's a third one coming. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. You want an example of eternal damnation? Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a good one. That's what Jude is saying. Now Jude, like James, who is like Jesus, and I got to tie it back into must be like how Mary was, or Joseph, how they raised their boys. Jesus was the Son of God, but he was raised by Mary and Joseph, are very colorful in their language. They're very colorful in their expressions. We may be mentioned before that in the book of James, James in his one book uses more images and allusions to nature, illustrative uses of it, than Paul does in all of his books. So there's more different word pictures in James in all of Paul's writings. And here, Jude just keeps giving, he's got a few points, but he just overloads them all with great examples, as did Jesus. Now, when it mentions the angel, I do want to stop this. Angels who did not keep their positions of authority. These angels, this is not those that rebelled with Satan, although they did rebel with Satan, but it is referring to definitely another rebellion that came later after the original rebellion. Because Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven and cast to the earth, very clearly in Scripture. But while they were on the earth, they rebelled another time. Peter says they sinned and were locked up in Tartarus. Here it says they left their, who did not keep their positions of authority or the place assigned to them by God. They went outside of the boundaries that God has assigned to them. And so they were removed and sent into a locked up and waiting for judgment. So this is a second rebellion that takes place sometime in history while they were cast to the earth. Just keep that in mind as you go through there. So he uses those three examples. The people that came out of Egypt and were destroyed. The angels who rebelled and they were put into prison waiting for judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, which is just exactly what the lake of fire is going to be like, with people just being consumed. Then it goes on in verse 8. In the very same way, why does he use those three examples? In the very same way, because these dreamers, that's the false teachers, pollute their own bodies with sin, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. When it says reject authority, that means they reject the authority of the apostolic teaching. See, they were very big on following the teachings of the apostles. And we should be also. This Bible is the teaching of the apostles. There's no other teaching. I don't have my own teaching. Someone doesn't have their own little revelation and visions. This is the teaching of the apostles. Even James and Jude were pointing people back to the authority of the teachings of the apostles. The apostles claim to have that authority. But notice, these dreamers, these false teachers, pollute their own bodies. They go off and live into sin. They reject authority, meaning they reject the Scriptures. That's what it's saying in our language. They're rejecting the Word of God as authoritative. And slander celestial beings, meaning they do not understand the spiritual realm. The celestial beings, if it's ever in the spiritual realm, they don't understand it. They're carnal. They're given into their sin nature. They reject the Word of God, and they want to step off and be leaders with no knowledge of the spiritual realm. And so they're in utter darkness trying to be spiritual leaders. Now, but even the archangel Michael, now we're going to take a verse, and this is out of the book of called The Assumption of Moses. It's an apocryphal book, meaning it's not recognized as Scripture. But it gives an account of Moses' death and how the devil came to get, because remember, Moses went up and died and no one knows where he was buried. But the devil in this book comes to get the body of Moses, maybe to use it for idol worship or something, you know, to mislead Israel. But Michael, the angel, the archangel, came down and rebuked him and prevented it from happening. And so Jude tells the story from that book, which now gives that portion of that book credence. There's two apocryphal books that are quoted in here, not giving credence to the entire book, but giving credence to that section of information. Paul does this three times. I'll tell you real quickly. Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, quotes from a Roman or Greek poet, Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, from Acts 17:28. Menander, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Epimedes, in Titus chapter 1:12, where he quotes a poet about the Cretans are always lazy gluttons, just as their own people have said. So Paul himself goes out and quotes poets and philosophers from the Greek world and says, this is true, and puts it into Scripture. Now, does that mean everything that poet wrote was inspired by God? No, that means in their natural world, they discovered some truths, and they wrote about their poetry. Paul says, well, I can use that. That's exactly true. So it doesn't mean just because something's quoted that that makes the whole thing true. But nonetheless, that's where this comes from. I want you to notice that Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against them, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And I want you to understand what's being done there. Michael did not try and convince the devil that this was wrong and try and argue with him from his own point of view or go at him with his own authority. Neither are we to go at life with our own authority. Well, this is my opinion, this is what I think, and I rebuke you because this is wrong. It's like, hey, you are so far off base, I'm not even going to... The Lord will rebuke you. The Lord's own word will rebuke you. And so that is what he was saying. Michael didn't try and argue with him. He just says, this is so obvious. The Lord will rebuke you. I don't have to mess with it. And the same thing is true with these false teachers. They are so far gone, just the Lord will rebuke you. I know according to the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God that this doctrine that you're teaching is wrong. The Lord will rebuke you in time. It's clear. And that is what he's saying right here. Yet these men, verse 10, yet these men, I addressed this on Sunday, I believe, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. That's spiritual matters. That's the truth of the Word of God. They mock it. They ridicule it. They tear it down. But what things they do understand by instinct, that means in their natural man, they haven't learned it. This is just the passions that are coming out of their sin nature. And people understand the natural world. They understand the passions of life. These things that they do understand, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. So the things that can save them, the spiritual truths, they don't understand them, so they ridicule them. But the things they do understand, the passions of their sinful lives, they understand those, and they pursue them, and it's going to take them to their destruction. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain, which is false religion. They rush for profit into Balaam's heir. And that is where Balaam sold out the spiritual truth to make money. He manipulated his spiritual gift to make profit. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And Korah was one who challenged God's authority because he challenged Moses' authority and he challenged Aaron, the high priest's authority, both established by God. So they are got false religion, they're in it for money, and they're challenging the authority that God has established. They're unreasoning animals. Now, these men are blemishes at your love feast. Now notice, these people are not down at your local bar. They're not down, you know, in the gutter somewhere. They're not down someplace where the immoral people are at, you know. These men are blemishes at your love feast. They're at your church services. These, in this case... And I've not got anybody in mind right here, you know, so just like, well, what if you think about me? No, I'm not thinking about you, okay? In this case, I might be thinking about myself sometime, maybe that's me, you know. But these men are blemishes at your, they're right in the church, eating with you without the slightest qualm. They don't even feel guilty. They don't even feel threatened by your righteous lives. They are so far gone. But watch. This is five, now you get, what are they like? Five terms. He's going to give you five words to describe these people. The first one's shepherd. Great. Shepherds who feed only themselves. In other words, they're not there for the people. They're back to where it talks about Balaam's heir. They're feeding. Only reason they're there is to take care of themselves. Next. They are clouds without rain. Here comes a storm cloud. Look, we're going to get some rain, looks like. Yeah, we should start. Wait, it's blowing right over. You get the clouds, you get the thunder, you get the lightning, but it's like, no rain. And remember Isaiah talking about as the rain descends on the earth, so the word will produce. Here comes their ministry. Woo, here it comes. And a lot of noise, a lot of thunder, a lot of come up. Man, that was exciting. Did we get any rain? No rain, no production. So there's shepherds that come in. Are they feeding the flock? No, they're feeding themselves. Here comes the thunderstorms. Is there rain? No. They're clouds without rain. They are blown along by the wind. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. And the wind, if you go back to Ephesians, is every wind of doctrine, of men's doctrine. Whatever is preachable, whatever is preaching, whatever people are listening to, whatever culture is demanding, that's what they preach, that's what sells, that's where the crowds come from, but nothing happens. You're just feeding people back what they already believe. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, meaning they're fruitless, they're dead spiritually in fruit production, but they're also cut off from the branch. They're uprooted. They're twice dead. They're fruitless, and they don't have any roots in the ground. Autumn trees, they should be given some fruit. Where's your fruit? None. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Again, just a lot of noise, a lot of commotion, but what's it producing? Foam. Nothing. Can't use it for anything. And wandering stars. Now, a wandering star would be a reference to the planets, because when the ancient astronomers looked, the stars would be set, and they'd always move together in formation. But there'd always be the planets. They're always like going off. You know, they're always on a different rotation because they're orbiting, and so they couldn't always tell the difference between a star and a planet. Or there'd be shooting stars, and the stars that they could use, like the North Star or any star, if you know what you're doing, which I do not, when you get to stars and astronomy. But they could use those for guiding ships and knowing the dates and the seasons. But then here comes this one star. It's like, what's? Look at that. Where's it going? You can't use it for. You can't build your life on it. You can't tell what time of day it is. You can't tell if your ship's going on the right path. It's just, you don't know where it's at in the sky. It's just all over the map. And that's what these guys are. They're shepherds who feed themselves. They're clouds without any rain. They're autumn trees, no fruit. They're wild waves. Only they produce is foam. And they're wandering stars. If you base your life on their teaching, you will be destroyed. Your ship is following a wall. Hey, we're going to go this way. You're going to crash into the shore. You can't use it for guidance. It's a sure destruction. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And Enoch was a prophet. The Bible records that. But here's a quote out of the book of Enoch. Again, an apocryphal book that he quotes from. But again, this is the remains of a prophecy that Enoch prophesied that had been handed down in Jewish legend, Jewish tradition, that maintained its content even to the place that it was copied down many years later in apocryphal book. Jude quotes it, so we know that this part is true right here. He says right here, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." You see the use of the word ungodly there several times. "These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves, flatter others for their own advantage." Flattering, you know. You've ever been flattered for your, you know, someone's trying to, you know, "Oh, wow, that was really good. We really appreciate what you said." It's like, how are you going to, you're using that for something. You know, they're flattering people for their own advantage. But dear friends, here's the wrap up. Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you. That helps kind of date the book. This book would be dated earlier in so that people could have actually heard the apostles' teaching. Probably this was written near the time of Peter, his death, because this is very much like 2 Peter. In fact, it appears that either Peter used Jude for some references or Jude used 2 Peter for some references. The books are so almost like they're in line. Or it could just be the Spirit of God giving the same revelation to two of the apostles. It says, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you and follow their natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." Meaning they are not connected to the Spirit of God. "But you, dear friends, you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And here's three words of advice. How to deal with these lost souls. There's three ways of dealing with them. All in mercy. One, be merciful to those who doubt. This is probably talking about those that have been listening to the false teachers that are now confused. They've attacked the Word of God. They've attacked the apostolic authority. And so there are people going, "Well, I don't know. I've heard this, but I've also heard what the false teachers have said. And I don't know." They're doubting, does God really exist? Is the Bible really true? Have mercy. Have mercy on these people. Lead them back. Don't judge them. They're doubting. Have mercy on them and give them some help. Be merciful to those who doubt. That's the first one. Number 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. Others aren't doubting. They've given up and jumped in the fire. They're on their way to hell. It's like, don't reason with these guys. It says right here, snatch others, meaning aggressively grab them by the neck and pull them out of the fire. Well, what does that mean? Well, you make the application. Whatever you've got to do, get that person's life changed. Turn their lives around. There's no place to be like merciful. There's no place to be, you know, talk. When it's like, just, you know, whatever it means. Let the Spirit give you insight into that. But it says, snatch others from the fire and save them. Well, I thought God did it. Well, He is. You're going to be the vessel He uses. So go after them. To others, show mercy, again, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Meaning, show mercy, but you better be afraid. You get too close to them, they're trapped. You know, it's like rescuing somebody who's drowning or something. Well, I'll save you. Are you sure? You swim all the way out there, you grab them around, you're going to swim back. It's like, you might die. You be careful. You, it says, in mercy, mixed with fear, hating the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Meaning these people are so far gone in immorality that even their immoral lives are just reflecting in the way they look. And if you get too close, you could get caught in it. Galatians warns that same thing. Be careful so you don't fall. If someone has fallen, help them, but be careful, you could fall. So make sure as you go after them, you're loving the person, but you make sure you are hating the sin that they're in. Otherwise, it's going to start, you're human, and there's logic to it. You have a sin nature that can be pulled in, and it can make sense. Ah, yeah, this is probably a good idea. You go in there with all of your armor on, you know, like a fireman rescuing someone from a fire. You don't go in there without your oxygen mask. You don't go out with your helmet. You don't go out without your tools. You go in with everything you've got, because that fire that's tearing that person's house down and threatening them, you're not invincible. You go in there just a mere human being, you're going to die the same death they're going to die. So make sure you go to that firehouse or that house that's on fire with great fear that this thing could come crumbling down on me too. And I think those are what they're talking about, three different ways of going about saving these people, the false teachers, especially the crowd that has been waiting for the rain to go and nothing's happening. So he ends his book, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before the glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, be before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That's the book of Jude. All right. Revelation. Revelation can be broken down into three parts. You may have some notes that you can look at, but chapters 1 through 3. Okay, let's look at your notes first. Because we got to establish this, because this is a great book of controversy, and it should be. We want to get the correct interpretation. On your page, it's like be like the second page to the back. It says Interpretations of Revelation and Theological Perspectives on Revelation. It's actually page 145. It's on the second sheet of paper to the end. It's the third one from the back. Are you there? There are four views, four ways of approaching. Well, there you can see the chapters divided right there, chapters 1 through 3. Everybody divides chapters 1 through 3 differently than the rest of the book. Because chapters 1 through 3 are Jesus Christ speaking to seven churches. They're in red letters. They're like little epistles. Like you've got the letter of Ephesians. Here you've got another letter to Ephesians. You've got almost Ephesians 2. Or a letter to the church of Ephesus. Then you've got the church of Smyrna, you've got Thyatira, you've got Philadelphia, you've got Laodicea. All these, they're all letters, little epistles that he's written there, seven letters. So those are the first group. The next group is 4 through 19. Chapters 4 through 19 are talking about a time period, and that's where you're going to have your seals, you're going to have your trumpets, you're going to have the bowls, you're going to have the Antichrist, all these things taking place in those chapters. Beginning in chapter 20, 21, and 22, you now, it's over, and you now are going into the next phase, which is going to include, in my doctrine, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, where all the unbelievers are judged, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, and then chapter 22, the closing, kind of talking about what it's like in the eternal state, and him saying, I'm coming soon. So chapters 1 through 3, oh, here's my view, is talking about seven churches, which I believe are literal churches that he really wrote those letters to. but also a prophetic overview of the entire church age, however long it goes. That's the prophetic element in there. The next one, chapters 4 through 19, are actually the vision of this time or whatever is going to take place. Now, what time this is going to depend on your approach and how you view the book of Revelation. I believe this is the tribulation. And again, if you want to get some CDs out there, you can see very clearly at least my view on why I think that's a tribulation that's coming in the future. And then the chapters 20 through 22, that is definitely talking about the time where you're going to have the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year millennium. You're going to have the, like I said, the great white throne judgment, and you're going to have the new heaven, the new earth, and the eternal state. And that is what we see right there. Now, if you don't mind, I'll draw real quickly up on this board my view of time here that I think is scriptural. You're going to have the Old Testament back here, the Old Covenant. That includes time of the Gentiles first, and then the time of Abraham. When Abraham came, and now you've got about a 2,000-year period with Israel. So beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden, you've got 2,000 years leading up until the call of Abraham. At Abraham, until the time of the cross, you've got another 2,000 years, and that's the days of Israel. During Jesus' ministry, we begin the church age, which actually began on the day of Pentecost where the Spirit entered. And we talked about that a long time ago when we went Acts chapter 2, and the sign of the Spirit coming in, and they heard the stammering tongues being spoken, and the Jew says, "What does this mean?" Well, it was a sign to them, "You missed it. We're going on with history." And it's been taken from Israel and now given to the church. Now, of course, everyone in the church that day was Jewish just about. So the Jews are still in it, but they're in a different phase. And the Jews that did not make that move stayed in or were left behind. The church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit and is going to end with the removal of the church at the rapture. And again, I got a CD out there, I think it's number 11, just on the rapture, on end times, overview of eschatology, that I think identifies that, and it's not a goofy doctrine at all. In fact, the rapture was established based on the principles of the Reformation. The principles of the Reformation were this. One, the Bible is the authority. Number two, you read the Bible literally. Number three, you are a priest of your own soul, and this Bible is written to you. You read it. You read it literally. You read it as the authority, and your life will be guided. Now, the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, everyone that was with that group, that was their basic premise of approaching the Scriptures, and they went a long ways with it. But they did not have time to develop the area of eschatology, and so they hung on to Roman Catholicism's eschatology. And we'll see some of those things here. And it wasn't until the 1800s, 1830, John Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, different groups like that, especially Schofield in the early 1900s, the Schofield Bible, where they took the very principles of the Reformers, the authority of Scripture, read it literally, and you read it and you study it yourself. For example, Schofield wasn't even a trained theologian. He just, at the age of 40, he just jumped into it and started studying, and they ended up using his stuff in seminaries. It's like, well, did you go to seminary? Well, he was a lawyer, I think, but not to seminary. He just got interested in it. So that they took the Reformed principles. But the thing is, the Reformed groups, the Reformation, the people that came out of the Reformed, the old Reformed theology, they are still in what is known as Catholicism in that area of their theology. And so they reject the teaching of the rapture. But they shouldn't, because it was the very principles of the Reformation that within a period of 200-300 years were applied to the whole Bible, including eschatology. And thus we get the rapture from an authoritative view of Scripture, a literal view of Scripture, and it's right there for us all to see. But they reject it. So now you have, just so you know, you've got two groups out there. You've got the Tim LaHaye group, the Left Behind series, which I agree with. And you've got the Hank Hanegraaff group, who's coming and writing against it with his own little... now you've got the Christians battling in the area of novels. So you've got the novel Left Behind series and the Hank Hanegraaff, The Last Apostle, is from another completely different view of Revelation. Now, I'm glad that's good. Teach it and run with it and see where the chips fall, because the truth will prevail. One's wrong and one's right. We'll find out in the end. I side with Tim LaHaye. Hank Hanegraaff is of the Reform idea. He's still holding to the original founders of the Reformation, and they had not developed these areas, which is, you know, take that for what it's worth, and that maybe give some insight. If you disagree with me, I'm very proud of you. I mean, that's good to do that. That's noble. You're wrong, but it's noble. Okay. After this is going to come the 7 years of tribulation. So the chapters 1-3 are dealing with this time period here. Specifically right here at the beginning, right after the cross where these seven churches were in operation, but prophetically dealing with this entire age. The 7 years of tribulation, these events, are detailed in chapters 4-19 and give us the 7 year, the details of the 7 years. Daniel said it in his book, 490 years. 483 years have come and gone. Now, I might lose you right here. 490 years are prophesied until the end in Daniel's day. That ended, 483 of the 490 ended at the cross with 7 years left. Well, 7 years have come and gone, but why are we still here? Because those 7 years are set aside for Israel. The church will be removed, and Israel will come back into operation. You'll see that right away in the book of Revelation, where Israel is sealed once again and brought back into position. After the 7 years, Jesus Christ returns right here and lands on the earth, on the Mount of Olives, his glorious return. And it sets up his thousand-year millennium, a kingdom which I believe is 1,000 literal years, okay, because the Bible says 1,000 years. Okay, much we could teach on this. At this point, at the end of the 1,000 years, now we're in chapter 21, right, or actually chapter 20. Chapter 21, or at the end of chapter 20, beginning in 21, we begin what we know as the eternal state, where there is a new heaven, and heaven and earth that we live on right here is burned up. Peter addresses it, Isaiah addresses it. The book of Revelation addresses this. There's heaven and earth disappeared. There's no place for them. Peter says they disappear in the heat. God created, this is the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of chapter 20. And then you've got the eternal state, which goes on forever on a new earth and a new heaven. And heaven doesn't mean a new throne of God, but a new universe is created. And we spend eternity in this state right there. And so the book of Revelation is about these seven letters to the seven churches, which I believe have a prophetic overview of the church age, and we've studied that. It gives you details of the 7 years of tribulation with at different times some historical background on why things are happening. And then the last chapters are about the thousand-year millennium, the eternal state, the great white throne judgment taking place right there. Look on these pages here at page 145 that I told you to turn to. There's four views right here. The preterist, the idealist, the historical view, and the futurist view. All of them viewed chapters 1-3, all of them agree that it is the seven churches are chapters 1-3 and they're historical. But now you get a big difference in chapters 4-19. What are they? The preterists believe it's the symbolic of contemporary conditions, meaning the world we live in right now, meaning chapters 4-19, the bowls, the trumpets, the Antichrist, that's what we see right here now, right? It's all going on right now. The idealist, the symbolic, it's just symbolic, of evil and good, and they're just trying to explain to people that sometimes evil is there and bad things are happening. It's a big, long book to tell you that evil's out there, okay? The historical view is symbolic of events of history, the fall of Rome, Muhammad, and all the prophecy and everything, talking about actually what they view these chapters 4-19 is a kind of like a prophecy or a history of the entire church age that we're in right now. Is it all like, the Muhammad coming and the Catholic Church and everything is all within there. Now, wow, you have to interpret all those. That's fine. The future is based, like what I said, that the futurists believe that chapters 4-19 is the 7 year tribulation and the events that will transpire. The thing that you've got going for you there is it lines up with Daniel, lines up with Ezekiel, lines up with Jesus' teaching. It's not, you're not out there on a limb. That's why I just got finished that one series. We did the first three chapters of Revelation and then we stopped. We did a 12-week overview of the overview of eschatology, teaching Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel, and Jesus' teaching. And now we're going to go to the book of Revelation, finish chapters 4-19 with that background of the Old Testament. And now all of a sudden, the Bible is going to do most of my teaching for me. Meaning, I've already taught you what Isaiah, Ezekiel, everybody says, and now we just read through the Bible. It's the same thing. It's just more details of it. And so I'm not interpreting it, telling you what I think it means sometimes, but the Bible itself is interpreting what it's being said. Okay, look at the bottom, please, and you got to understand the millennium, this thousand-year millennium right here. Millennium. It definitely talks about a millennium in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years. Now, what is that millennium? You've got the post-millennial view, and the post-millennial view believes that the church is going to establish the millennium, and once the church conquers the world and everybody receives the gospel, then Jesus will return. That is the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view is a dead view. You're not going to find very many people that are even paying attention that believe that. It was popular in the late 1800s and the early 1900s because it looked like we were taken off. It looked like that's why guys like John Dewey and everybody got a foothold, big Karl Marx and everybody, because the Industrial Revolution was coming, things were succeeding, the world was coming together, and then all of a sudden World War I broke out and just knocked the wind right out of this idea that we were going to establish the millennium and the church was going to take over and establish world peace. Well, by the time they got done reeling from that, here comes World War II, boom, and it's like it's dead in the water now. Then you've got Korea, Vietnam, you've got the Middle East, and it's like anybody that believes this is really in a fantasy world thinking that the church is actually taking over the world. Okay. Now, the Catholic Church would still lean towards this idea, or the next one, the amillennial view. Amillennial means this. A in the Greek or Latin, how it comes to us, means none or non. It is a disclaimer, meaning millennial. Amillennial makes it unmillennial, meaning there is no millennium. The millennium is simply a time in history of where we're at. It's a long, long time. For example, post-millennialism teaches that we're working towards the millennium, and we will eventually get there. We're not there yet, but we're going there. Amillennial views that 1,000 years that is just a figure of speech to that time that we are living in right now, where we're there right now. See, Satan is bound, locked up, like it says he will be. That there is longevity on the earth. Well, you know, healthcare, and all these things that we're now in this millennium right now. And that is amillennial. Don't look for anything to take place. Jesus Christ will return. See, it's still scriptural. They still got Bible teaching. Jesus Christ will return and take us to the eternal state. But we are right now in as close to the millennium as you're going to get until Jesus takes us into the new heaven, new earth. And there is no kingdom on the earth. The problem with this view and this other view is all of the Old Testament prophecies about Israel have not been fulfilled, which then means, how are you going to fulfill them? You then spiritualize them. Meaning when God made a promise to Abraham or Moses or to the nation of Israel, it never was fulfilled. But in a sense, he really wasn't talking to them. He's talking in a big picture, talking about the spiritual meaning. And now you come over here, now you're in the spiritual meaning of it, and it's like, and what do you want it to mean? Well, we see it meaning, and then you fill in the gap, whatever you want to. And that's why Reformed teaching does not distinguish between Israel and the church. Because all the promises that were spoken to Israel that were not fulfilled, that are promised for the millennium, which does not exist, have to be fulfilled in the church. And so all the promises to Israel now become the promises to the church, and we are fulfilling those promises. That would be the way the Reformers would do that. Now, that is actually a misapplication of their idea of the authority of Scripture and the literal interpretation of the Scripture. They can't stay literal in this area. Now, when I say literal, understand what I'm saying. The Bible is to be read literally, meaning what it says is what it means, unless as it's writing literally, it leads you to say that this is a metaphor or this is an allegory. Are there allegories in Scripture? Yes. But it is a literal allegory. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that this is now an allegory. See, you can read something literally and still have an allegory within it. But when you take a literal writing and make the whole thing an allegory, for example, Abraham's life. That is a literal story about a man named Abraham. You may make some applications from it, but you cannot make it an allegory. Abraham doesn't represent anything. He is Abraham. Now, Joseph has a dream in the book of Genesis. Do you believe that literally, that 12 she's are going to, the she's are going to bow down to Joseph's she? No. That was an allegory. That was a dream. That was a vision. That was a type and shadow something. Well, how do you know that? Because literally, that's what it says. Now, I hope that makes sense, what I just said. If not, ask Joel. Okay. Then, of course, we've got the premillennial view is what I believe, and that is that we are living at a time where we're still in the decline, doing the best we can, and when Jesus comes back, he will establish and take us to the kingdom when he returns. You've got to have the king before you've got the kingdom. That maybe gives you some insight, and that is why, and I think I handed some out a long time ago on how to interpret, each of these will interpret different parts of the book of Revelation differently according to how they're slanting. So I hope that helps. Let's look very quickly at the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 through 3. Chapter 1, You've got John on the Isle of Patmos and Jesus appearing to him. Voice like a trumpet speaks to him. John turns around and sees the Lord. It's a vision of something that he's never seen before. Jesus in his glorified state. John had walked with Jesus, but this time his hair is white. He's got a gold sash. He's glowing like light. His eyes are like fire, lightning. Feet are like burnished bronze. Like, whoa, Jesus is truly in the resurrection form. And the Lord gives him seven letters or seven words, and one is to Ephesus. And as you see each of those, and you can get the set of tapes out there on the seven letters to the seven churches, a lot of application for us right now today, because these are seven churches with real problems that we're all dealing with. Even in our own lives, we're dealing with these issues. But also prophecy of the overview of church history, I believe. For example, Ephesus means the beloved one, the one loved of the Lord. Smyrna means suffering. And again, we could teach you with the etymology of these words, but Smyrna means suffering. And that represents the period of suffering they went through during the persecuted age between 100 and 325 A.D. The church of Pergamum means thoroughly married. And it represents the imperial church when Constantine came in and united in marriage Christianity and paganism. And that's where we get a bunch of stuff we still do in churches today. And it was a time where it was a unification of the church with the world. That led to Thyatira, which means perpetual sacrifice, which leads us to the time where Mass was developed during church history. Mass was not an original idea with the apostles in the first 300 years, the first 400, 500 years. Mass was an idea that came out of the church where they continually sacrificed the Lord, that the communion elements was a perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you ate the sacraments, you were saved. And that is the word meaning, Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice, speaking of a crucifix with Christ continually on the crucifix. The Lord is not on a cross. He died on a cross, was buried, and as the apostles state, was resurrected. We worship a resurrected Lord, not an eternally dead sacrificing Lord. So anyway, that's what Thyatira. Nyx, Sardis, means those escaping, or it means renovation. So those escaping. And this refers to the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wycliffe, these guys that came back to the authority of the Scriptures and said, wait a minute, and they brought the church back to life. In fact, right there, Jesus says, you are dead, wake up. And he woke the church up in the 14 and 1500s, and they came back to life, and the Word of God has been changing them ever since. The next age that comes is the Philadelphia church. Philadelphia means the age of brotherly love. Beginning in the 1800s, late 1700s, you begin to have the missionary movements of people going off and actually being concerned about the salvation of other people. And you got that's where you get all your great missionary stories, or a lot of them. And of course, there's missionaries throughout church history, but there's a big move there. And then you get to Laodicea, which is interesting. The word Laio in the Greek is the word for people. Dicea is where we get the word democracy or rulership, and that means people ruled. It's the people-governed church age, the section of the church history where people rule the church. And if you read that account to the letter of Laodicea, Jesus Christ is on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, saying, hey, can I come in? Sorry, we voted and you can't, because it's a people-ruled church. And he said, if you'll let me come in, we'll have fellowship and we'll finish this up and do what I've been called to do. So that is the seven periods of church history. I believe we find ourselves in the Laodicean church age where Jesus Christ wants to get back inside the church. That whole idea of God knocking on your heart, you know, it's like that's a neat analogy. They use this verse. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You can use it however you want to use it. But in context, he's not knocking on the heart of an unbeliever. He's knocking on the door of the church that's not used him. It's not referring to his leadership. It's ruled by a board. It's ruled by people who vote. It's ruled by the ideas of men. Now, that does not mean we don't have leadership, we don't have guides, we don't have regulations, because everything is done decently and in order. It means that Jesus Christ has a sure hand in it. How does he have a sure hand in it? Prayer and the Word of God. This is the apostles' teaching right here. You keep this front and center, Jesus Christ is going to be involved in your church. Okay, chapter 4. After this is a great, I just taught on this, you can get the tape out there, I think it's tape 21, or CD 21. We just taught on this Monday night, so I got to be careful because I spent 80 minutes in this chapter, so. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door. After what? After the seven letters to the seven churches, I saw a door. And John is taken up in a vision, which it doesn't teach the rapture, but certainly leaves room for an example of the rapture, is at the end of the seven churches, John is removed, and he begins to see what's taking place. And he first, in chapter 4, he sees the throne of God. Great vision. Lines up with Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God. Lines up with the tabernacle and the image that Moses presented. It lines up with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees it. Chapter 5, The one sitting on the throne has a scroll with seven seals on it. A very important document that everybody wants to see what's written in it. It's like a title deed. It's like this is who owns, this is who's going to win. This has to be open for the inheritance to be released. But no one can take the scroll and open it. There's seven seals. And that means it's addressed to somebody. And no one is worthy in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. And they looked, and John begins to weep and says, who's going to be able to do this? And behold, one like a lamb that was slain came forward. And they said, don't worry, he is worthy. It's his. It's addressed to the lamb. And the lamb begins to open the seals. And now coming out of the throne of God begins the seven seals are open and begins the tribulation. Understanding chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation is about the throne room of God and what's to transpire on the earth. Excuse me, wrong place. Four, as if you can tell. Chapter 4 and 5 are the throne room of God. From the throne room of God comes what's going to take place on the earth. Meaning what has taken place on the earth in the tribulation comes directly from the throne of God. Nothing is out of control. This book is called Revelation. It is not called the Antichrist. It's the revelation of what? John said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of the glorified man, Jesus Christ, seated in heaven, and him coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. That is what this is a revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus' return. It's not a revelation of 666 and the Antichrist. What are we going to do? Read the book. It's about Jesus coming back, not about the Antichrist destroying the place. The one who's destroying it is Jesus Christ. Is he getting ready for his return? Of course, there's some scary things that take place in here. But you've got then, of course, the six seals are open. We could read through that. One thing I will point out as we go through here, in chapter 6, verse 8, 1/4 of the earth is destroyed. How many people are on the earth right now? Is it like 6 billion? Yes, it is. I counted. Now, I don't know, 6 billion. It's not like 6 billion people. Now, I used to be able to do the math. I used to teach this when there was 4 billion people. You know that? It was easy to do this. Because I could do the math easy in my head. I get confused now because it gets higher. But back when I used to teach when there was 4 billion people on the earth, you take a fourth of this, how many people have died? 1 billion people die almost immediately in the beginning of the tribulation, according to that right there. A fourth of the earth's population. And then the seventh seal is opened, and that releases seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are seen in chapter 8. But the sixth trumpet is seen in chapter 9, and during the sixth trumpet, guess what happens? A third of the earth's population dies. So, now it still works out in the formula-wise, that's only 1 million. It still works out. Now, I'm going back to 1990 or something. Right, okay, very good. So let's just say there's 4 billion on the earth so I can do the math, okay? Okay, there's 4 billion, and again, minus the rapture, there may be. Okay, so now you've only got 3 billion people left. Now, we're not even done with the tribulation yet. You've lost a billion. Now a third of the earth dies. Well, now you subtract a third of that, which would be another billion, and what you've had out of 4 billion people, you've lost 2 billion. You've cut your earth population is cut in half in less than 7 years. Now, you just figure that out. That's some scary times. People are panicking. First you got the rapture, and then within 3 or 4 or 5 years, half the earth is dead, and we're just beginning. We still got the worst days of the tribulation left. In chapter 7, now you see I'm reading this literally. If you want to spiritualize it, then it's like, well, you know, a third of the earth might mean, and then fill in, what do you want it to mean? You know, everybody's got, you dream up something. It's easier just to teach it literally. Unless it leads you somewhere else. Watch here, chapter 7. Right at the beginning of the tribulation, it says, after this I saw the four angels standing and holding the four corners of the earth. Then in verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. In other words, 12,000 from each of the tribes, and they're listed there. And that is an interesting study right there, if you study what names are mentioned there, just to give you a little heads up. Joseph's name is mentioned, and one of his sons, Manasseh, is mentioned, but Ephraim is not mentioned, his other son. Now, I know that might not make sense to you, but usually once Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph is no longer mentioned as a tribe. He's mentioned as Ephraim and Manasseh, where now Joseph is reinserted, Ephraim is gone, but Manasseh is still there. Whatever that means. I'm just saying, it's just something that's worth noting. Not in an overview, though. Okay. Yeah. Okay. But anyway, this is Israel coming back. And if you read the end of Zechariah, oh, question. Please.
I have a question about when, you know, Israel came to the door.
Yes. Good question. The Jews between the time of Christ and the restoration of them at the beginning of the tribulation, if you know, like, for example, real simple answer is Peter, Paul, James were all Jews. They all became members of the church. In our age, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. Everybody comes. There's no law. There's no special nation. God is working with a spiritual nation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This right here, now the holy nation goes back to the holy nation of Israel. So right now, between the cross and the rapture, Israel is not recognized as a nation in God's plan. The church is recognized. If Israel wants to be in God's plan, they come individually and are saved in the church. Now, I'll throw a question at you real quick. People in the Old Testament, for example, Abraham and David, they believed in the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name, Jesus. They didn't accept Jesus. They just knew the Messiah was coming, and they had faith in the coming Messiah. What about those Jews during the church age who continue to hold to the faith of Abraham and David? They believe the Messiah is coming. They have faith in the coming Messiah, but they for some reason have not accepted Jesus Christ, but they still hold the same faith as David and Abraham. Same faith. But they just did not make the connection with Jesus. What about them? Are they eternally lost? You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, of course, because they didn't become members of the church. And that would be my answer, but yet it still leaves that hanging. But they've got the same faith that Abraham and David had. And Abraham and David are waiting for the Messiah. So that's just no answer for that. Yeah, I mean, the straight-up Protestant answer is you've got to join, you've got to be saved through Jesus Christ. And there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. That's what Peter and James taught. And these men have rejected that, so it's like they're lost. But it still leaves that, you know, that area of, you know, question. Now, in the book of Zechariah, if you want to flip to Zechariah, there is right here the 144,000 is a move of God across the world to calling Jews. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament, and this is talking about, this is prophesied throughout again, Ezekiel, and once you get into this, there's just a ton of scripture references about the return of Israel. Because what's going to take place right here, as Paul wrote in Romans, about there's a veil that still covers their eyes. They don't see it because God has not revealed it to them. Once the church is removed and it's time for those last 7 years, guess what? God reveals it to them. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. God is, what we're going to read here in Zechariah chapter 12, it is manifested in Revelation chapter 7 where it says 144,000 Jews are sealed. Meaning, how are they sealed? Well, just like we're sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're also sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not in the church age, because the church age has come and gone. But the Holy Spirit is now poured out on them. And right here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, who? The one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Meaning all of a sudden Israel's going to go, oh my gosh, it's him. It's the one we crucified. And they will see it. And now I think that ties right into Revelation chapter 7. 144,000 across the world, scattered around the world, 12,000 from each tribe. They're not just in Israel. They're scattered around the world because what these guys are going to do was what they were supposed to do the first time. Evangelize the world. And you may have heard it taught somewhere, some by somebody, that once the tribulation gets, everybody is going to go to hell and no one can be saved. Well, Revelation chapter 7 denies that. You just got 144,000 people saved. And they're all around the world. What's their mission? To evangelize the world. And by the time you get to the end of that chapter, you're going to see a multitude in heaven standing before the throne of God. And one of the elders is going to ask, John, he says, who are these? He says, yeah, I don't know. Who are they? The elder says, these are those that have come out of the tribulation from every language, of every tribe, of every tongue. These are those that got saved because of the 144,000 Jews. The Jews are going to evangelize. You think we're trying to do a work here. In this right here, this 7 years, there's going to be multitudes saved because the Spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out. The Jews are going to light the earth up doing what God called them to do from the days of Abraham. So, going on in chapter 13 of Zechariah verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What fountain? the fountain of Jesus Christ will be open to wash away their sins. They're going to accept it. And it reads on. You can see many more things there. Going back to Revelation, please, as we wrap up the book. Chapter 8 is and 9 is about the trumpets. And again, these are probably in a sequence coming right off the seals. You've got many things taking place there in chapter 10. You've got the little scroll that the angel, the big angel, gives John to eat and tells him, go prophesy. Chapter 11 are the two witnesses. There are two men that are going to arise that are going to be great witnesses against the Antichrist kingdom. And it appears to be in the spirit of Elijah, in the spirit of Moses, because one is given the power to call fire out of heaven just like Elijah did, and to shut the heavens up with no rain for the length of their ministry, which is 3.5 years, which is the same length that Elijah's was. The other would be Moses, because he can strike the land with a plague anytime he wants to. And if anyone tries to approach these guys and defeat them, it says fire comes out of their mouth and consumes their enemies. Now, if that means, now there's where I would get, you know, what do you mean fire comes? Does that mean literally fire comes out of their mouth? It could. But I believe you could there easily see the word of God comes out of their mouth, and the result might be some kind of destruction. You see what I'm saying? I mean, what do you do with that? But nonetheless, their ministry. Oh, hey, look at this. In chapter 11, verse 2, it talks right here. It says, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, this is why I feel very bold in speaking literally. Because we're talking about a 7 years left of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel also uses the term time, times, and half a times, which would be 1 year for time. A times would be plural, 2 years, so add them together, you got three, and half a times would be half a year, so 3.5. So you've got, and again, it says halfway through the 7 years, they break the treaty that the Antichrist makes. So you've got these numbers. You've got 7 years. You've got times, times, and half a times, which is 3.5 years. But then right here, it says the Gentiles will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now you do the math, there's how many months in 3.5 years? There's 42 months. Okay, well, that's still not good enough. Okay, we'll read the next verse. Because here they come, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 60 days. Well, if you figure 30 days a month, which is what the prophetic year is based on, take that times 42 months, you do the math real quickly, you get 1,260 days. Well, I don't know if you can believe that literally. Well, what do you mean? 7 years, 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is the same thing as 1,260 days. Well, that might what might that represent? It means this. I mean, I don't think there's any room to go anywhere else. I think you're becoming unbiblical and violating all kind of hermeneutics when they're getting that detailed. They're talking about a 7-year period, breaking it in half and giving people a ministry that's going to last 1,260 days. So much so that when those 1,260 days are up, all of a sudden, that power that comes out of their mouth and no one can harm them, they are overpowered by the Antichrist, or by the beast, and are killed. But then they're resurrected and taken into heaven in some kind of a rapture themselves. And that's another fun story right there. But they do hold back the power of the Antichrist. Chapter 12, you got a vision of the woman and the dragon. It appears there is definitely what would be an allegory or symbolism, which I think is going to recount all of history. Again, we can't teach it right now. But in a general sense, the woman represents Israel. It represents the seed of the woman. The woman represents Mary. The child that's born represents the Messiah. It represents the seed of the woman. It represents Jesus Christ. The dragon represents Satan, who through Herod tried to kill the baby, but also tried to kill Abel, who tried to kill Noah and his line, tried to interfere with David's line. He's trying to consume this child. It's an allegory of all of history that's taking place until finally he was delivered, and the child is taken up to heaven and hidden, and goes on and talks more about it. I think it's all a symbol of all of history from the beginning of time to the end. Chapter 13 introduces you to two characters, the beast out of the sea and the beast from the land. The beast out of the sea would represent from the Gentile nations. The seas are the Gentile nations in Scripture. Daniel, the seas were in turmoil. That's the nations were in turmoil. So one of the beasts is going to come from the Gentile nations. Gentiles. The one from the land or the earth, it's talking about probably the Holy Land. There's a special land called the land of Abraham's promise, the Palestinian covenant. And a beast is going to come from the land. I, in my interpretation, say that that would be coming from Israel. So one of the beasts, which is the Antichrist, is going to be from the Gentile nations. I know many people teach he's going to be a Jew. Okay, go ahead. That may be right. But I teach that he's going to be a Gentile because Antiochus Epiphanes was a Gentile. And if you know what we talked about the Greeks at that time, he did the same thing the Antichrist is going to do, and he was a Gentile. But he hired a priest from Israel and bought him the priesthood. So an Israeli, a Jew, became the counterpart of Antiochus Epiphanes and misled Israel as the false priest or the false prophet. He came from the Holy Land, just like the second beast comes from the earth. The second beast, or the false prophet, I think, is going to be Jewish. And it's going to be some, again, that's not worth arguing about. It's worth discussing, but it's like it's almost speculation in my part. But you got to kind of make these opinions and run with it and see if it all makes sense. So you're talking about two beasts, but what takes place here that's interesting that you'll want to mention here is, first of all, that first beast out of the sea, or the Gentile, the Antichrist, is injured with a wound to his head and is dead at about the 3.5 year mark. He recovers from the wound in his head, in other words, is resurrected. And the whole world stands amazed. He is a master of war. This Antichrist is a master of war. And they realize no one can stop him. But someone's going to try to stop him. There's going to be a king from the east, probably China coming. The king from the north, probably some kind of group of Russia combined with the Muslims possibly are going to be coming. You got the king of the south coming up out of Africa to try to attack him. So he's trying to rule the world, but it's not all cooperating. So he is recovered, but now he takes over the temple in Jerusalem. Why would a Gentile want to take over a temple in Jerusalem? I read very heavily in here right now, possibly. 10 years ago, I didn't even think this. Possibly the Antichrist may be Muslim. Because he makes a peace treaty with Israel, establishes peace, and they've got 7 years, and Israel's in the land by themselves, if you notice. There's no Muslims in the land. There's no Palestinians. Now again, this is, you know, there's holes in this all around. But notice at the halfway point, he decides he wants the temple back. And it comes back and takes control of the temple. Now, why would someone from Europe want the temple in Jerusalem? There may be reasons, but it makes a whole lot of sense right now when you look at world situations that the Muslims want the temple. And he sets himself up as God in the temple, and the false prophet, which I have said would be an Israelite, sets up an image, and that image comes to life. Let me just read this to you. Verse 14, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So that false prophet is doing miracles. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power, listen, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. So the image that he sets up in the temple that Jesus spoke about, the abomination that causes desolation, just like it was in Daniel's time, is going to happen again. But this image, this statue, begins to speak. It comes to life. Well, of course, it's probably some electronic trick. I don't think the inhabitants of the world are going to be impressed with some kind of Walt Disney stunt, you know, with Disney has some talking mouse or something. Something happens here, so much so that the world is like, oh, the Antichrist, he is God. He just gave life to this inanimate object. So now how that's, you see what I'm saying? It's like, it is not just, well, I bet there's a tape recorder here somewhere. That's not going to deceive anybody. That's going to deceive your kids. They're going to say, well, I figure there's a tape recorder somewhere. Something's going to happen scientifically unexplainable that indicates that this first beast is God. And the second beast will order all of the world to worship the first beast. And if they don't, the image in the temple will give orders that anyone who does not worship the first beast must be killed. So now you've got this image giving orders to execute anyone who will not worship the first beast. And that's where they receive the mark 666. Now, what does 666 mean? Let me read this to you. I think this is a very good thing to learn right here. It says, so that no one, verse 17, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the number of the beast or the number of his name. Okay, now begin your search. What does that mean? But before you do, I think this is the truth right here. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, before you figure that out, you're going to need two things. It says right here, this calls for wisdom. You're going to need wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. Also, you're going to need insight, which means you're going to have to be there. You're going to have to see the situation. In other words, just like parts of the book of Daniel were sealed up until the time of the end, even Daniel says, well, wait, I got some questions. The angel says, Daniel, go your way. The book is sealed up. Your questions will get you no further. It's sealed up. It's a sealed revelation. Yeah, but I want, Daniel, go your way. The same thing is true right here. Now the book of Daniel begins to open up as time progresses. As Jesus said, even in chapter 24 of Matthew, he refers to the book of Daniel, and then he says an amazing statement. He says, let the reader understand. What was sealed up in Daniel's day by the angel is unsealed in Jesus' day when he says, now let the reader understand. It's time to open that book up. And all of a sudden, now things start making sense in Daniel. This is something that is being said right here. Calls for wisdom and insight. Let him calculate. We don't have, the Spirit of God is not revealing this because it's not important to us. Insight means you're going to be living at that time. The people that are living at this time are told to calculate the number. You will be able to identify this. For us, it's mere speculation. I do not think it's revealed to us. It's fun to guess. It's time to fun to figure it out. But I do not think it's useless information. So what do? You figure it out. What are you going to do? It's not here yet. Just keep that in mind. The Lamb of the 144,000. Here's where you see those 144,000 Jews with the Lamb in heaven. You've got the seven plagues coming with the bowls in chapter 16, the bowls of his wrath. And now we're wrapping up, getting ready for Armageddon. We're wrapping up to the end. Again, it'd be fun to teach all this. Chapter 17, you see the woman on the beast, and there you've got false religion and false government, or the government of man working together for the Antichrist, trying to control religion and government, the woman on the beast. It says this is Babylon, the mystery of Babylon the Great. Now you need to study Babylon and what's been going on through Babylonian history, and how Babylon actually moves from city to city, starts in Egypt, goes to Babylon, goes to the Persians, ends up with the Greeks, ends up in Rome. Ends up somewhere here again, because Babylon in chapter 18, Babylon has fallen. Babylon is going to become a great city. Some people say it's New York City. And that could be, but I think by this time New York City is well gone. Because I think by the time the rapture takes place, America's down. I think the whole world's standing watching New York. It could be, but I think it's going to be a revived city or a built city in the Middle East. Not necessarily the ancient Babylonian ruins like Saddam Hussein is trying to do, although that could be it. I think it's going to be a new modern city near the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere maybe in Syria, and that's a whole other explanation of why I think that. But this city that is looks like the great city crumbles and is burnt and is destroyed. Chapter 19 is the Hallelujah chorus about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of the Lord. He's getting ready. Because this whole time the church has been in heaven, and these things have been taking place after the rapture. You've got the wedding supper of the Lamb. You've got the judgment seat of Christ. Things are getting ready to go because he's coming back to rule and reign with his church. And now in chapter 20, now you've got the millennium. And I saw Jesus Christ comes back there at the end of chapter 19, a rider on the horse with the armies, captures the false prophet and the false beast, and throws them into the lake of fire. Just a little thing to make your wheel spin again. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured alive and thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years ahead of judgment. The judgment of mankind does not come for 1,000 years until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. But the Antichrist and the false prophet go there immediately, indicating they may not be human. They may not be fully human, because it's given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. Every man deserves judgment from God, a fair judgment. And there's been some evil people live, but they're all going to get a fair judgment. These two, no judgment. They're captured alive and thrown in the lake of fire. So there's something going on with their nature that's not normal. That's my take on that. I don't know what we go with there. Satan's doomed. Satan's, of course, captured and put in for 1,000 years, is locked up, but he's released, leads an army out against Jerusalem, a rebellion against God at the end of the 1,000 years, is then captured and is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast was thrown. It mentions that in chapter 20 again. Chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne judgment. That's everybody that's ever died as an unbeliever is now brought up for the great white throne judgment, and their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are thrown in the lake of fire along with death and Hades, indicating that Hades, where they're waiting, and the lake of fire are two separate places, because Hades is thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire. Chapter 21, then listen very carefully, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, that's where you live right now, had passed away. That's referred to in Peter and Isaiah, burned up, and there was no longer any sea. And now you've got the place of the new Jerusalem coming down, the new heaven, the new earth, and you've got the closing book right there, closing chapter, talking about the river of life, the eternal state, and Jesus telling his disciples, telling John, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And he begins to use the word church again. Church is referred to in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and is referred to over in these chapters. No church in those middle chapters because not talking to the church. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may use it to be guided by. We do thank you for these people. I ask that, again, your spirit would enlighten them, use it in a powerful way, make their relationship with you closer, and continue to reveal truth to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. Yes, we want to pray here quick back here in a circle if you would.